Good afternoon. Greet you in Jesus' name this afternoon. It has been a pleasure to be here and to worship with you all today. I have enjoyed it, enjoyed visiting with friends and learning to know some new ones. I always get a little nervous when I have an afternoon slot. The children are starting to rutch a little bit, and the parents' eyes are getting a little heavy, so I will try not to put you to sleep this afternoon. One of the concerns that Loyal and I had as we talked about this weekend was if our subjects would overlap some and we would get redundant because we were saying the same thing. There's a little bit of that, not much. I think the place where he and I maybe had the closest, we're saying the closest to the same thing, was when he introduced his subject and said what his burden was in sharing it. And he talked about how we live in a time where no one wants to call right and wrong, and no one wants to call morality, and we will take the label Christian and paste it on anything, and the confusing swirl that results from that. And just the accessibility of music. When I was a youth, they used to talk in sermons about CDs in our car trunks, and that age is gone. There are still CDs around. I still listen to them, but the younger generation probably does not very much. They probably mostly stream their music. And so it is so easy to listen to any music that you want to access. I remember when I led the Lebanon County Youth Course riding in the back of the bus from one program to another, I think up in New York City one Saturday, and my wife poked me and said, "Look at the amount of earbuds. Like, everybody has earbuds. Like, the girls had cool pink ones and the boys had blue or green or whatever." And you wonder, like, what's everybody listening to? We just need to understand where, okay, there's that question that swirls around in music discussions: is music a moral issue? And that already came up today. And we need to answer that question, and we need to understand where the lines of morality are and what makes them that way, and teach that and understand it. And all of us, especially, I think every generation needs to understand where that is. And my burden today is that we can discuss that, hopefully clear that up. Now, before a couple of weeks ago, early one morning, Brother Loyal and Brother Tim and I had a video call just to make sure we're all thinking in the right direction. And at the end of that video call, Brother Tim has shared something very interesting with me that I didn't know before. He said that the people out here are just kind of, you know, laid back backwoodsmen or something, I think he said. If you use too many big words, you'll probably lose them. And I sat there and, like, okay, I have quite a few friends out here in this area. And all the ones I know can handle three-syllable words. I don't think I lost them. But music is a complex issue, and I accept the challenge to try to teach it clearly and simply here this afternoon. The thing is, I do feel very at home with backwoodsmen, too, as far as that goes. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. I want to read verses 9 through 11. The Apostle Paul is talking to the church at Philippi, to the Philippians here, and he doesn't give them a simple backwoodsman pass. You look at it, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." That verse 10, "that you may approve things that are excellent." In my Bible, I have a parallel Bible with the Amplified. The Amplified says, "so that ye may surely learn to sense what is vital, and approve and prize what is excellent and of real value, recognizing the highest and the best, and distinguishing the moral differences." And that's what we want to do today. As we look at the subject of music, we're called, just as Paul called the church at Philippi, to wrestle with things and to approve things that are excellent. We're called to do that in music today as well. What I would like to do is just paint a little contrast between secular music and what the world is doing with its music and what God wants to do with music in his people, and just talk about that contrast and some of the differences that are there. We talked some about what music is already today. Music is certainly a language of our emotions, and it is certainly a language that expresses our spirit. In the book, The Music Within You, which was written by two music therapists and instructors in New York University, it makes this statement: music is not just a special part of life, it represents life itself. From it, we receive inspiration, excitement, and emotional enrichment. With it, we create, communicate, and express who we are. There's a lot packed into that thought. And again, this was written just by some music therapists and instructors. And they're just saying that, okay, music isn't just a special part of our weekend here and a part of life, which it is, but it's so much more than that, because I actually start to express who I am through the music that I identify with, either by listening to it or by making it through playing music or singing. And I think we understand that, like from a Christian perspective, that makes sense to us. Isaiah 65:14 says, "Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart." We do that, don't we? When the emotion joy is in our heart, we sing about it. We've done that today already, and we sing, "Saved by the blood of the crucified one. Glory, I'm saved." And there's a tremendous amount of joy that expresses itself through that. You can probably all connect with the emotional message in a song like, "Lord, light the great fires of your love in my soul. I love you, Lord Jesus. I love you today. My body is yours for anything, Lord. I'm satisfied now in your love." And there's emotional appeal in the way that music is written, more than some of the songs we sing. Or there's sad songs that identify with sad emotions. "Safe in the arms of Jesus. Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me?" I once was part of a singing group of young men, went to sing for an elderly lady that was passing away from cancer. And the family was gathered there, and we sang that song, "Come Home at Supper Time." And you could feel the emotion in the room, right? The songs have a way of connecting with our emotion. If you sing the Hallelujah Chorus or you listen to it sung by Handel's Messiah, you want to stand up. It connects with our emotions. We're marching to Zion makes you want to, you know, tap your foot as you sing along. The thing to remember here is that when we find music that identifies and satisfies our emotional, or identifies with, satisfies our emotional desires, there's a very intense attraction with that music. Whatever I'm feeling, when I sing a song that makes me feel a certain way, there's a lot of attraction with that music. And I want to keep listening to it, and I want to go back to it. All right? If country music or pop music feeds your emotions, expresses who you are, that's what you're going to want to listen to. And of course, it's equally true that if the church songs that we sang today express your spirit and your emotions, there will be a lot of attraction there, and you will enjoy that hour of singing at Youth Institute, no doubt. So music is an emotional language, for sure. It's also a spiritual language. Our spirits connect with God as we unite in worship and commitment through song, no doubt. 1 Corinthians 14:15 says, "I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also." And deep spiritual truths are underscored in songs we sing. D.L. Moody said, "Singing does at least as much as preaching to impress the word of God upon people's minds. Ever since God first called me, the importance of praise expressed in song has grown upon me. Now, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God," right? And singing cannot replace the word of God in our churches. However, certainly the songs that we sing rivet spiritual truths that we believe are true because of the word of God as we sing them over and over again in song. You just think about, "Great God, indulge my humble claim. Thou hast thy throne within my breast." Can you get your head wrapped around that this afternoon? That God dwells within you, and he dwells within the heart of the believer here today, and we sing that together. "When I survey the wondrous cross, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Amen. Tremendous commitment that we sing. "Tell every nation all is well. Jesus lives forevermore." And you just think about the truths that we express through song, through the words of the songs we sing over and over again. Now, with that backdrop in mind, that music is an emotional language. It expresses my emotions. My emotions connect with it. It's also a spiritual language. I want to paint a little that contrast. What's secular music? What's it made out of? What are they doing with it? And then what is Christian music? And kind of just set those side by side. So first of all, let's take a look at secular music and what is our society doing with it. Specifically, you could look at music in history and through the tribal nations and so forth, which I don't intend to do, but specifically in America, in our culture that we're familiar with, and the shift that happened in like the 50s and 60s, and what came out of that and is in our current music today, rock music, soft rock, hard rock, pop music, all of those, what is in there? What makes it up and what are they doing with it? So, first of all, a quote from the book, The Sounds of Social Change. They wrote this. Again, this is a book that's talking about social change. They said, music is now the primary weapon used to make the perverse seem glamorous, exciting, and appealing. Music is used to ridicule religion, morality, patriotism, and productivity while glorifying drugs, destruction, revolution, and sexual promiscuity. And this was not written by a pastor evangelist. It was written by an unconverted intellectual who studies social change. And he said, music is the vehicle of our culture that is used to promote this shift, where we're tearing down religion, morality, patriotism, and we're glorifying things like destruction, revolution. He said that music is the primary means that is spread and through the radio. Now, I don't know when that was written. It is certainly true that the television and more recently the internet and specifically social media have become huge tools for that as well. But music was one of the, as the families in America sat around the radio and listened to the music, it was one of the things that was used. The songs that Americans were singing were used to propel those ideas. And what you see happening in our culture today is the washout of a couple generations listening to that. When you start ripping statues over and so forth, if you have been lifting up and holding high through your music and your art that ridiculing religion and morality and patriotism, eventually that's going to find an outlet and an expression in your culture, and I think we're seeing it. The predominant music in our culture is rock music. Rock was popularized by Elvis Presley in the 50s, and rock might never have taken a hold if it hadn't been for Elvis Presley. Elvis was considered the king of rock, and he was the figure who really popularized the music. And where celebrities had basically lived morally upright lives prior to that time, Elvis lived a very corrupt life, and his performances reflected that. Prior to that, you could look up to people who were celebrities, and they lived a lifestyle that was mostly decent, not so with Elvis. And I preached this or a similar sermon in our congregation at home, and there was a man from the community there, and he said, oh, I easily remember when Elvis first started to sing. And the local television station there in our neighborhood would only show Elvis from about the waist up because he was so provocative that television station was not sure that they could even put it on. That's the shift that was happening. It was during the rebellion of the 50s and 60s and the music style that was shifting. The biggest change in rock music when it came in was the beat. That was the biggest shift from music that was around before, the music that they would play at their, you know, square dances and whatever all else. The beat was completely different. Young people tended to love it, and the older generation tended to hate it. And it brought with it a huge cultural change. Today, it's estimated that young people listen to an average of 6 hours of pop music a day. And pop music is music that has its roots back in that shift in the 50s and 60s with the beat. We'll get into that more. Just one quote Yvette Renshi, don't know who she is. She's a songwriter and composer. She talks about pop music a little bit. She said, most common themes found in pop tend to be emotions that affect us all. Things we can all relate to, which gives the song added emotional connection to the audience. People who recently went through a breakup will probably listen to Adelaide. People who are getting ready to go out for the night might listen to Dance. Music is a great way to tap into the minds of listeners and affect people on a personal level. The best songs have lyrics that can speak to people quite directly. If you want to go further, some people like to hide meanings in their songs. Think about that a little bit. So let's just maybe go in a level deeper on this music. There's the shift that came along. Elvis Presley was a big part of it when he introduced the rock music. What do we find in there? Music basically has two messages. There's the words, and then there's the music. And Brother Loyal talked about that this morning. Words, of course, are the easiest thing to critique in our music, right? If you listen to the words, it's very easy to listen to them and say, yeah, there's what the song says. If you were to study rock music and pop music and start to look at those themes, I did a little digging to see what are some of the themes that you'll find. One writer said that you will find themes of rebellion, lust, humanism, nihilism, and tolerance. Obviously, we know what rebellion is. We know what lust is. Humanism is that idea that people are basically good and all problems can be solved using reason, not religion. And you'll find that all through there. We can figure out the problems ourselves, and we certainly don't need religion to help us out. Nihilism is the idea that traditional morals, ideas, beliefs, etc., have no value. Especially that society's political and social institutions are so bad they should be destroyed. And you'll find those themes in music. And again, if you look at what our culture's facing right now, if you fed on nihilism, again, you're going to see that expressed in a culture, and I think we are. Country songs have a little different message than rock or pop. There's a strong emphasis on booze. Sexy relationships, country, blue-collar, redneck lifestyles, relationship struggles, especially marriage or dating. But that's the words. You can take words, you can even take song titles and evaluate them pretty easily. Are they something that's upbuilding and godly, or are they something that is feeding the flesh? Now, that's the one message. Songs have two messages. One is the words, the other one is the music itself. And people who study sound and music all agree that of the two messages, the one with the stronger message is the actual music, not the words. And that was the first that I heard the 97% to 3% difference. I had never read where people weighed it out, but people who understand music will say for sure the music is the strongest language. The easiest way I was able to identify with that was when I used to lead the Lebanon County Youth Chorus, afterwards I would go and talk to the elderly people in the audience, and they would say how they enjoyed it. And I used to like to ask them what songs they enjoyed, because there was always a little discussion about should we sing old hymns or should we sing new songs. So it was interesting to know which ones. And you'd find people that would say, well, I enjoyed that one in the first half. I can't remember what it is. Okay, well, was it this one? No, I don't think so. And you try to get them to tell you. And I just really liked that song. And I thought it was interesting that they really liked a song and they couldn't remember a single word and tell me what it was. And so I do think there's a lot of truth that the music speaks to us more than the words tend to. If you've ever edited any video clips and put little videos together of your summer vacation or whatever, you know you can create moods by the music that you add to the pictures that you took, right? Very easy to do. Hollywood understands it very well. You can set the audience on edge, and they will know that something bad is going to happen based on the music. The scene can be as happy-go-lucky as could be, and the music puts you on edge. So the music speaks a stronger language than what the words actually do. Just one quote, Dr. Howard Hansen, music professor and former director that the esteemed Eastman School of Music observed in the American Journal of Psychiatry, music is a curiously subtle art with innumerable varying emotional connotations. It is made up of many ingredients. According to the proportions of these components, it can be soothing or invigorating, ennobling or vulgarizing, philosophical or orgiastic. It has the powers for evil as well as good. Orgiastic means resembling an orgy, which is a wild party involving excessive drinking and unrestrained sexual activity. So there's a lot of big words in there, but what he's saying is it can be, music has that power to either lift us up or to really tear us down. And I thought of a story in the Bible. If you'll turn to Exodus chapter 32, when Moses went up in Mount Sinai, and he was gone for 40 days, and the children of Israel built this calf, and he got all of the children of Israel jumping around this calf, worshiping and saying that it was the God that had led them out of Egypt. Did you ever wonder how they got all those people to do that? I mean, really, these were adults. It wasn't the calf that had taken them through the Red Sea. They had just sung the Song of Moses and the Lamb, or the Song of Moses, not that long ago. And here they are jumping around that. But if you look there at verse 17, it's interesting. Moses came down and he met Joshua. This is Exodus 32, verse 17. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." And he said, "It's not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear." So what did that singing sound like that he mistook for war? And how much did that music play into what was happening there with the children of Israel as they jumped around that calf and everything that went on? We don't know. Some scholars have suggested that maybe it was songs that came out of Egypt. We don't know what it was. But the sound they mistook for war, and it was the sound of singing, and we know that what was going on was not honoring to God at all. And so the message of today's music in many ways is received subconsciously. Rock has a dominant anapestic beat rhythm, and now I'm starting to use big words. So anapestic, if you taught school and you taught poetry, you had to teach your students how to figure out the different rhythms, right? And that's one of them. We sing songs with like a strong, first beat is strong, second beat's off, third beat's strong. So, or you'll do strong, soft, soft, strong. So I am so glad that we sing like that all the time. Jesus loves me, this I know. Okay, we sing. That's strong, soft. The anapestic beat does soft beat and shifts the hard beat to either your second or your fourth. So you have something more like 1, 2, and 3, 4. Right? And it shifts that beat. Rock music's full of it. Now, you can shift that beat here and there. It's called syncopation in music. You can shift it here and there, and it doesn't turn into rock music. When you shift it all the time and you way overemphasize it, you have the effect that rock music has. So we don't talk like that. We don't say, "We greet you in Jesus' name." We don't ever. But that's how rock music is written. Again, as Brother Loyal pointed out, you don't find it in creation either. You don't go to a creek and it gurgles that way. It's something that is very man-made. Sometimes they'll emphasize all beats, 1, 2, 3, 4. Or even they'll emphasize an on-beat and an off-beat, 1, 2, 3, and 4. And you jam as many in there as you can, and you can take mice and pretty much destroy their brain by doing it. But you'll hear it. It's also combined with the low tones from electric bass guitar a lot. And people who study sound will tell you that it gives a strong sensual message to the human body. They can't explain exactly why that is, but it's very undeniable that it does. A couple of quotes. Rock and roll professor at the University of California says, "Rock is at its core raw carnality. Rock is completely self-absorbed and self-focused." American rock artist John Oates says, "Rock music is 99% sex." Guitarist Jimi Hendrix, "Perhaps it is sexy, what music with a beat isn't." Okay, so the world agrees, no question, it's sensual music. It's there to feed your flesh, there's no doubt. In addition to that, so they took the beat and they shifted it. They also changed the style to what's often called a pop singing style. If you want to be a pop singer, there's a couple things you're going to have to do. You're going to have to sing with a breathy, heavy moan quality. And you hear that all the time if you listen to soft rock or contemporary music. It's like a moan quality and very breathy. And they will slur and slide on a lot of pitches instead of hitting it directly. And they will sing directly into a microphone, which gives you more of a closer, intimate feel, especially if you're wearing earbuds. That's the pop music style. You cannot use it in choir. We could not sing that way congregationally. But if you're alone with your mic, you can sing that way. So that's the style. So what do you end up with? So in the 50s and 60s, we shifted to rock music. It became the predominant music of our culture. We also changed the singing style to a style that is a pop singing style. So you have songs with ungodly lyrics. If you look at them, they certainly are. And you have music that produces sensual desires subconsciously to your body. And it's sung right into your ear with this heavy, breathy moan quality. And if you add to that music videos where there's a lot of sensual actions and a lot of sensual dress that goes along with their singing, what do you end up with? And as I thought about that, one of the most recent just kind of a telltale moment for where we're at in our culture was the halftime performance at the 2020 Super Bowl. Hopefully none of you saw it, but it did show up in the news. It was all over it right afterward because of how provocative it was. And so I read a little bit about some of that. It was two musicians that gave the halftime performance, and they had other people that joined them at different times. It was extremely sensual performance. One person suggested you should name it, instead of Super Bowl Sunday, it should be Seductive Sunday. The Morning Call said it was the sexiest halftime show in memory. Another writer said it should have come with parental warning. To some, the show was joyful, Miami-infused explosion of dance and high-energy music that got you out of your seat. To others, it looked like softcore porn. Or here's what Reverend Franklin Graham said: I don't expect the world to act like the church, but our country has had a sense of moral decency on primetime TV in order to protect children. We see that disappearing before our eyes. And it happened. It was way off the charts sensuality. The FCC, which governs what goes on public television, did get 1,300 complaints. However, the performance was overwhelmingly accepted and praised. And a 2020 Super Bowl had 102 million viewers. So you have 102 million people watching, and the performance was complete sensuality and to feed the appetites and lusts of man, no question. So in the 50s and 60s, our culture shifted to this music, and we are here 50 years later, or whatever it is, and we're seeing the fruit of decades of that, of feeding that. Over 1,100 teenagers give birth in the U.S. every day, is one stat that I saw. Over 1,100 teenagers. I'm sure most of them are not married. A lot of teens, especially celebrity teens in our culture, are sexually active at a young teenage. And it's sad. But it's the fruit, again, of a culture who has taken their art and taken music, which is speaking to their emotions and speaking to their spirit, and they've allowed it to just feed their fleshly carnal man and their appetites, and they've just fed that relentlessly. And the fruit of that is showing up. And I've emphasized more maybe the emotional side here. We could look at the spiritual side, and I didn't really think about that in my studying. One story, when I was growing up, we had a story cassette that had different stories from a gospel artist, and it was stories of their growing up. And she talked about the first time she played her guitar in the high school auditorium and how one of the people there gave their hearts to the Lord through that and so forth. But she went on to leave gospel music and moved into, I think, pop music, but I'm not sure. But she talks about a spirit that visits her when she sings sometimes. She even named it, and it comes there to her. And so there's the whole emotional side and feeding my lustful appetites, and then there's a spiritual side to this as well. And that's in both the good and the bad. The one other thing that I want to say on that is to talk about contemporary Christian music just a little bit. Contemporary Christian movement was an effort to take a sound that was immensely popular and play it in churches. That's what it was. When that beat in the 50s and 60s, when the young people flocked after Elvis, the church looked and said, we should capture the beat and we should play it in our churches. Now, if music is amoral, you probably can do that. But we must be very wise on that, and we need to search the scriptures like we looked at in Philippians. But that's what they did. They first called it Christian rock. But because the older generation did not like rock music and didn't like the beat at all, they pushed back on that pretty hard. So in order to have it accepted better, they changed the name from Christian rock to contemporary Christian music, which is not even really a fair name. That's the history of it. Contemporary Christian, and I am somewhat painting with broad strokes here, but it tends to take that same beat, although it may be dialed back, in that same singing style, and they throw in Christian words. And what I want you to understand here this afternoon is that, again, music is the louder message. And you can tag words with whatever you want it to. Dr. Richard Taylor says words are timid things. Decibels and beats are bold things which can easily bury the words under an avalanche of sound. The bit of religion tagged on will only lend to the whole performance a fake aura of sanctity, but will not be an instrument which the Holy Spirit can use to bring awakening and conviction. So it is in many ways the same sound, the same beat, the same rhythm and vocal technique as pop music, but it has Christian words. And I know the arguments for why we should have it in our churches. I'm familiar with at least some of them, and I've read some books that laid it out pretty well, or a book, how we can present the gospel through something that already appeals to the world, right? That's probably the strongest argument that comes up. But can you take something that feeds our flesh and sanctify it? And you have to be committed in your own mind to whether or not that beat does. And I think about the letter that we got through the Pilgrim website not so long ago. Brother Steve Ebersole read it at Mission Board meeting, about the man who sent in, and he wondered if there was a church that we would recommend in his area, because he said over this time with COVID, it has become increasingly clear to him that he needs something in church life that is completely different from the culture and what it has to offer. I want something radically different that's pursuing the heart of God and pursuing Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to offer to seeking people. And we have to just be extremely careful when we start to move into something that's popular in the world and is feeding the flesh, feeding our flesh of the people involved in it and the people listening. That's the history of contemporary Christian. There is a lot that can be studied on that, and I would encourage you to do some of your own digging on that subject, but I want to move on to godly music and what is God looking for in music. If he was the creator of music and he has it in his creation, what does he want from his people? The first thing, let's look again at the words. We did that in secular music. The first thing, number one, in your words is the words of our music should be doctrinally sound. No question. If the songs that we sing are riveting spiritual truths and our spirits are connecting to God as we sing them, we had better be singing things that are on track with the scripture. So it needs to be doctrinally sound. Should certainly be full of praise. Psalm 9, verse 2, I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. We should be doing that. Our hymn books should be full of it, and I think they are. Should be full of thanksgiving. Hebrews 13, 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. I like Isaac Watts' song. I yield my powers to thy command. To thee I consecrate my days. Perpetual blessings from thy hand demands perpetual songs of praise. Right? And we ought to sing those kind of songs, and we should do it all the time. Songs of discipleship and surrender. Songs of hope. There's lots of them. But the main point there is they should be doctrinally correct. let's talk about the music a little bit, because again, the music speaks to us significantly. The music, any music that we sing or listen to. So what should the music have in it? So the child of God is called to glorify God in all of his existence. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. What? Know ye not that that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we're called to glorify God in all of our existence. And Brother Loy already talked about we have the body, and we have the soul and our emotions, and we have the spirit. All right? If we emphasize the physical more than the spiritual, we're carnal. If we spend too much time improving our mind at the expense of spiritual things, we place too much emphasis on the intellectual. So I found in my studying a little someone who laid it out this way. If we have a first and a second and a third, we would put the spirit first. We would put our mind or emotions second, and we would put the body third. Right? If you have COVID this afternoon, but your mind and emotions are at rest, and your spirit is one with Christ, you have a problem, but it's not actually that significant a problem. If you are perfectly healthy, and your emotions are, you're overwhelmed with life, and your spirit's not at rest, and you don't know who God is, and you don't know if Jesus Christ could ever love you, you have a significant problem, right? So we need to understand those three and the importance that they are to the Christian. The melody or the lyrics, the melody, we're going to say melody. I'm sorry, that's not what I want to say. Words speak to our spirit and therefore should be dominant. The harmony speaks to our mind or emotions, and it should be second. And the rhythm of your music speaks to the body, and it should be controlled. All right, so when we sing a song, whatever the song might be, the words will speak most with your spiritual man. I don't know how you separate worship and our spirits connecting from God from our thought processes, right? As you begin to meditate on God and who he is, and you think about who you are and what he's done for you, that's when we start to worship. And so the words speak to our spiritual man. They should be dominant. And if you were to take a song and just sing a cappella, you would think about the words more and you would emphasize those more. The melody tends to speak to our spirit as well. Maybe I did want to let melody in. If we all sang unison, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," we would think more about the words and connect our spirits more than when we sing four parts. I'm glad we sing four parts. It speaks more to our emotions, though. Just the enjoyment that we get out of music and the lift that we get out of it tends to come from the harmony that's in there. That's why a song like "Lord, Light the Great Fires of Your Love in My Heart," and the way those chords are put together, there's more emotion there than what a song like "Dear Lord and Father of Mankind, Forgive Our Foolish Ways." It's because of the music. There's no secret that in much music, in contemporary music, there's a lot of emphasis on the harmony and on the emotions. I have a friend that I worked with who played the bass guitar in his band at church, and he said, absolutely, we're trying to get an emotional high from the music that we sing. That's why we sing it over and over again, and we keep increasing the volume. We want to feel good while we worship, all right? And Praise God if your emotions are in line with Jesus Christ and at rest today and you feel joy in your heart. But more than that, we want to understand who God is and worship him for who he is. And then, of course, the rhythm needs to be controlled. One little tip for that, if when you're singing, your extremities want to tap, your music is fine. Almost all music makes me want to tap one way or the other. It's just the way it is. If it makes you want to gyrate, you have a problem. It's a whole, your music is speaking a whole different language to you. John 4, 23 and 24 says, "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." That's why our music needs to emphasize our melody and the words that we sing. I wanted to look at two song services in the Bible. I don't think we're going to look them up. Loyal read about one of them, and that was in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, where Solomon dedicated the temple, and he had his musicians there. The Bible says there was 120 trumpets, and there was instrument players in addition to the trumpets. So 120 trumpets, there might have been 4,000 instruments playing, and Josephus thinks that there was probably 200,000 robed singers. And you just think about the rehearsal that must have went into that. Loyal read it this morning when they sang, and it says that when they sang, they made one sound to praise God. Now, I, you know, led the youth sing already, and you try to get everybody to make one sound, and that's no instruments in there. They had 120 trumpets and 4,000, possibly 4,000 instruments. They made that one sound, but as they worked on that and they rehearsed that and they sang, it says that the glory of God came down into the temple there where Solomon was to dedicate that temple, so much so that the priests couldn't do their work because of the presence of God that was there. And we know that the heart of God was moved by that praise. And I think, you know, in our song leading, our song leaders should put a lot of effort and energy into pulling us together and lifting us in one sound together in praise to God. And our school programs, we should pour energy into those and into praising God. The other account that I find interesting in the Bible is the one in Acts chapter 16, where Paul was thrown into prison there in Philippi. Paul and Silas were in there together. The Bible says that at midnight they prayed and sang praises. Now, if I'm ever in prison, I want to be with a Paul or a Silas, right? What should we do? Let's sing. So they start singing, and it's interesting. The Bible specifically says that the prisoners heard them. They started to listen to this, and I just, you know, wonder what it sounded like. And were they picking up on those words? And what was the mood and the attitude that spread across the prison around them? But again, the heart of God was moved. He comes down and shakes the prison. The doors are open and they get out. We know the story. But the jailer and his family are moved to saving faith in Jesus Christ because of those songs and the work that was being done there in that prison. And our music needs to have that effect. If the world stops and listens to my music, what are they hearing? What's the message? What mood spreads with that? Am I able to reach a world for Jesus Christ and impact people for him when they stop and listen to me sing or they listen to my music? So music can either build up your Christian life or it can tear it down. And one of the things when I work, especially with struggling young people, is you will find so many times that young people in that situation will listen to anything. It's just, that's what I found. Maybe we'll find something different when Loyal gets his papers back. But when you start down that road, especially if your spirit is not at rest with God and who he is, and your emotions are not at rest, and you lay down at night and you're not at peace, you're going to start to identify with that music. And if you want to turn that around, you're going to have to turn off the influences that are feeding that, because music identifies who we are. We identify with it, expresses who we are, but at the same time, it feeds who we are. And so while I'm identifying and it's saying, here's who I am, it just deepens that. And so you're going to have to turn that off and turn that into music that begins to feed your spirit directed towards God, and then you also need to find a relationship with Jesus Christ that can remove that. Music is either going to build up your Christian life or tear it down. We need to reject music. Here's the bottom line. We have to reject music that feeds the flesh with ungodly lyrics, with a rock rhythm and beat, and with a pop music singing style. I don't care what the label is on it. And I don't care if it's a cappella. See, that's the ironic thing. The young people all know if you search a cappella on any music streaming service, you can listen to any genre of music you want to under the label of a cappella, right? Listen, if it has ungodly lyrics, or it has a rock rhythm and beat, or it has a pop singing style, you should reject it. And we need to promote music that has a strong biblically correct text and beautiful melodies that enhance and communicate the text, right? So the text must be biblical, and please find songs that have melodies that just draw that out and bring it alive. Those are the hymns that stay for generations, that draw that out and enhance it and communicate it well. And please, not music that mimics or identifies with a worldly culture. Why would we ever do that? Our congregation recently had a cottage meeting for a lady in the community that was dying of cancer. I didn't know them at all. We went there, and it was a little distance from our home, and we got there just as it was starting, and we walked in to the room there, and there was quite a number of people there. I was actually trying to decide who we were singing for. But there was this one lady, when we would start to sing, she would just smile, and she would lift her hands up, and just obviously enjoying the music we were singing. And I started to notice that her face was gaunt and drawn, and it was obvious she was losing a battle with cancer. And so, you know, we would sing, and she would smile and lift her hands up, and her family was starting to pull their phones out and take videos. And they weren't videoing us singing. They were videoing a loved one who was capturing joy on earth for one of the last times. And you know, we sang until she, our song leader was good at what he did. It might have even been Brother Moses, I don't remember. But he just took us from one old familiar to the other, right? Does Jesus care? And one song after that, Children of the Heavenly Father. And finally she got tired, and so we said we would leave. But at the end she said, you know, yous are so good, you must practice a lot. And there was this little silence, and then one of our pastors said, no, we don't practice much. We just sing like this all the time. You know, it just always needs to be that way. Music that just blesses and that leads us in worship. Do you want to have a prayer? Would you like to close with prayer? Let's kneel for prayer.